This is time for our reading. If you'd like to turn to page 1012 in the Church Bibles, 1012, Mark chapter 9. 1012, Mark chapter 9. The reading on the Transfiguration. I'm reading from verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were all so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what risen from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David. Do keep that passage open. We will spend the rest of our time looking at it together. And as we begin, let me pray for us once again. Father, we ask that as we look at your word together now, you would reveal the Lord Jesus to us as he really is. Please help us to see him clearly through eyes of faith and to listen to him and trust him for his glory. Amen. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that there are many things about following Jesus that are hard. We often speak, don't we, of counting the cost of following Jesus. It's one of the things that we must do when we share the gospel with people is say, this is a hard thing to do. There might be a cost to our social lives, to our comfort, to our careers. It might be the emotional cost of challenging friends with the gospel, the risk of losing relational capital, of even being ostracized. It might be that weekly cost of being on rotas and the many ways which we serve week by week, the cost to our free time, the cost to our friendships, our tans, as we prioritize being here on Sundays over the many other places we might be. It might be the literal cost of giving money, money that we can't spend then on ourselves. Or maybe above all, that cost of putting sin to death day by day, saying no to things that we want, but that aren't right or good in God's eyes. There are many costs to following Jesus. And in many ways, this passage is here to encourage us that despite the cost, despite very often the pain and the difficulty, it is worth following Jesus. We can pick up our cross, to use Jesus' language from chapter 8, and follow him. And in fact, there is great hope to us as we do that. Now, it's been quite a while since we were last in Mark's Gospel. We're returning to this series now for the most of the autumn. And I want to just pick it back up and get us back up to speed with where we are. Now, Mark told us right at the very beginning, verse 1 of the Gospel, right in the very first verse, that he is writing good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is his subject. That's pretty straightforward. And Mark's aim, right at the heart of his aim, is that we would understand who Jesus is. So I can't remember when you even started. I think it was before I got here that you started looking at Mark's Gospel. It's been going for a while. But for a number of the early chapters of Mark, we read stories that underline for us how Jesus had this unique authority. Do you remember that? Authority over sickness and disease. Authority over nature. Authority over evil. Authority to teach like no one else ever had before. And authority even to forgive sin. When we were last in Mark, we reached a bit of a turning point in chapter 8. I don't know if you remember that. Jesus asked his disciples, okay, after all that you have seen of me before in these last 7 chapters of Mark, although I imagine he didn't put it quite like that, after all you've seen and heard, who do you think that I am? And it looked like they got it. So Peter cried out, you are the Christ. And we kind of cheer as we think, yes, yes, he's got it. That's a moment of triumph. Because that is right. That's what Mark told us right at the very beginning. This is good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, God's promised King, come to lead his people to salvation and glory. And yet, in the very next breath, Peter was rebuked by Jesus, and Jesus even called him Satan, which, as I said back when we looked at that passage together, is not meant to be taken as a compliment. We saw then that what Peter had failed to grasp about Jesus was that as the Christ, as God's promised King, bearing all of this authority, all of this power, he had to die. We saw that Peter had failed to grasp this key thing. And this new section of Mark, really from halfway through chapter 8 onwards, the rest of the Gospel, is Jesus showing his disciples how his identity as the Christ and his mission to die fit together. To show them that they cannot be separated. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. But if you don't see that he has to die, then you cannot understand him and you cannot follow him. Because the path that he has to walk is the path to the cross. So that's where we are, back up to speed. And where we are this week, this passage is quite a famous episode in Jesus' life. We even have the name for it. We call it the Transfiguration. A very, very kind of important Bible word, isn't it? On the face of it, the point seems intuitive. It seems maybe even quite easy. Now, I'm not assuming for a moment that everyone here does know this story, but I hope we'll feel the impact of it as we look at it together. And I hope that, like Peter, James, and John, we too will see Jesus in a new light this afternoon. But as I say, on the surface, it looks quite easy, doesn't it? We're meant to see, first off, that Jesus is no mere human king. That sort of lies on the surface of the text, doesn't it? It might seem like a very obvious thing to say, but bear with me. Look at the text again. The episode begins in verse 2 with the words, after 6 days. Okay, 6 days after what? That's very specific. I think it might be the only time in Mark's Gospel that he's this specific about the time. After 6 days, well, verse 1 tells us, after teaching the people about what it means to follow him, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. So whatever else is happening in this passage, I take it we're meant to read it in light of those words, right? 6 days after that, this happens. Peter, James, and John, these three specific disciples, are given a peek behind the curtain to see the kingdom of God, that it has indeed come with power. And in the context, that makes a lot of sense, okay? Jesus has just said that to follow him will mean a cross-shaped life. It will mean laying down your life now for the sake of glory later. This episode follows hot on the heels of that promise. And so what exactly is it that Peter, James, and John, this little inner circle of Jesus' followers, what is it that they see? Well, Jesus leads them up the mountain, and when they're up there all alone, we read that Jesus is transfigured before them. Now, transfigured is a very, as I said, Bible-y word. It's almost kind of just attached to this story, isn't it, if you know this story at all? Unless you read Harry Potter, in which case it'll make you think of Dame Maggie Smith turning into a cat. But the word here just means to transform or change, very often to change in appearance, and in this case, it is Jesus' appearance that changes. He takes on this otherworldly glow, an unearthly brightness. And notice in the text that it is Jesus himself who is transformed. Okay, it isn't that he catches the light and reflects it back in some special way. He is the source of this radiance. It struck me as odd that the only descriptive detail that Mark gives us, with any detail at all, is about his clothes. Right, so we read that his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Whiter than any human laundry could manage, as one translation puts it. Jesus would win the Dad's Doorstep Challenge hands down, if you remember that. I won't ask for a show of hands. There's a blinding and glorious purity to Jesus here, as white shows his kind of perfect purity, his glory. And it's not meant to be seen as a moment that Jesus actually becomes something else. Okay, I think that's important. Rather, this is Jesus as he truly is. This is the reality. Jesus has this otherworldly, supernatural glory. He is no mere human king. Now, I said that's like the most basic and obvious observation, isn't it? This is not a normal guy, whatever else is going on here. This is unexpected. But think for a moment about what that does to the disciples' understanding of Jesus. Right? It ups the stakes even more for them, doesn't it? So Peter struggled to imagine that the Christ would die. He really struggled with that. He said, "You're the Christ." Jesus says, "Yes, okay, and now I've got to die." And Peter said, "What? That is not the plan. What about this Christ?" Right? Jesus is no mere human king. He is this glorious, radiant figure as kind of the curtain parts and you see his true reality. This encounter raises the stakes even further again. And in fact, we could push it further than that, because if we delve even deeper into the passage, we see that it is loaded with significance from the Old Testament. So we'll pick out just a few of the details. Verse 2, we have after 6 days and a high mountain. In verse 4, Moses and Elijah appear. Two significant Old Testament figures we'll get onto. Verse 7, a cloud overshadows them. A cloud on a mountain, bear that in mind. And then a voice that comes out of the cloud. All of these details are meant to trigger Israel's collective memory. If you know your Old Testament, alarm bells are meant to be going off, and you're meant to go, "Oh, hang on, I recognize this. This is important." In Exodus 24:15, Moses was summoned after 6 days, that same specific time, by God and told to go up a mountain and meet with God to experience the glory of his presence as a cloud descended on the mountain and to hear his words as he spoke to him. Sound familiar? It was a moment of unique encounter between Moses and God. Moses, who was closer to God than any other of God's people, as he met with him kind of face to face. And here, as the disciples are taken up the mountain after 6 days, they also see God's glory, but this time it's God's glory in the face of Jesus. Right? It's not kind of in the cloud, as there's this kind of scary separation, rather it is in Jesus himself. And notice that it isn't that God appears to Jesus. That's not me, is it? No, it's not. I always have that fear. Notice that it isn't that God appears to Jesus, right? It's not that Jesus goes up like Moses to meet God. Rather, God appears as Jesus. Jesus is the manifestation of God's glory. You know, that underlines the point we've just been seeing. Jesus is no mere human king. But by couching it in these terms, in pulling all of this stuff from the Old Testament, Mark is pointing us to the high points of God's dealing with his people and showing that this is something even bigger. You know, as so often in the Exodus account, this cloud descends on the mountain. God speaks to his people through Moses. Now, out of a cloud on the mountain, God speaks again. But this time he tells the disciples, "This is my son." He points to Jesus and says, "Whatever picture of Jesus you have, I guarantee that it is too small, because he is in a class of his own. This is my son." As Moses and Elijah appear, two great Old Testament figures, so Moses, who brought the law and the covenant, who God used to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, Elijah, who is the prototypical prophet, the kind of first of the great prophets who brought the word of God to God's people, we are meant to see, as they stand there and meet with Jesus, that Jesus is bearing the cumulative weight of all the law and prophets before him. He is the fulfillment, the apex, the high point of it all. That all of God's dealings with his people, and in particular those promises of a great leader like Moses, a prophet like Moses, who was, they were told, would come, a great messenger like Elijah, they've all been fulfilled. So Jesus isn't just arbitrarily showing God's glory. It's not just like God popping down to say hello. The coming of Jesus is a moment of unparalleled and momentous significance. The disciples, I think, are meant to see this and have their view of Jesus completely exploded. And I think you get a sense of this in these verses, actually, because clearly their heads are spinning in verse 5. Peter says, you know, let's put up some tents. You don't even have to share. We'll make you one each. He didn't have a clue what to say, right? He's terrified out of his wits. He's probably not processing what's going on. And he didn't know what to say. And I kind of sympathize. You know, that's often how I feel when I talk to regular humans. So, you know, I can't judge him too harshly. But as is usually the case, Peter is speaking when he should be listening. You know, at that point, it's when God's voice booms out of the cloud. And look again more closely at what that voice says in verse 7. This is my son whom I love. Okay, that bit's familiar. We heard the voice from heaven actually say those same words back in chapter 1 as Jesus was baptized, if you can remember that far back. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. But look at what the voice goes on to say. Listen to him. That's new, isn't it? Listen to him. Yes, they need to understand that Jesus is God's son, that he possesses this unique, transcendent glory, a unique position in God's plans, all of God's purposes and dealings with his people. But the voice doesn't say, this is my son whom I love, look at him. Right? It says, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. Listen to him, because that's what the disciples need to do. That is perhaps what they haven't been doing. So we need to ask, what has Jesus been saying? What has he been saying that they need to listen to? What does he go on to say? Well, I said last time when we were in Mark and at the beginning that that moment in chapter 8 when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ is like the turning point in Mark's gospel. Some people claim it's the exact middle verse, although I haven't gone, it feels a bit kind of Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code for me, I haven't checked. But as Peter says Jesus is the Christ, that's when it all changes and Jesus has one message that he tries to get across to the disciples. It's when he starts to explain his need to suffer and die. Right? That was the thing that triggered Peter into saying, that can't happen, Jesus, you're the Christ. As they go back down the mountain, look at what Jesus says, so verses 9 and 10. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He puts this embargo on the experience until when? After he has died and risen. They ask him about Elijah in verse 11. We won't spend much time getting into this. And Jesus basically replies, yes, Elijah has his part to play and he has done it. But think about what's written about me, that I must suffer and die. You see, this extraordinary experience ups the stakes so massively in terms of who Jesus is. Right? He's much bigger than they thought. And yet, even as this happens, we were reminded that this identity necessarily entails the cross. Jesus is not just the Christ, he's not a mere human king, but in fact God's own son, a much bigger Christ than they could have imagined. He uniquely radiates God's glory. And yet, even as that identity becomes more clear, we see that it cannot be separated from his mission to die. He's a much bigger Christ than the disciples expected or imagined, and yet he is still, above all, a suffering Christ. Now think about what that should mean for the disciples, and by extension for us as well. We've seen the disciples struggling already with the idea that Jesus would be a suffering Christ. They just didn't have a category for that in their minds. Here, this picture of Jesus is enlarged even further. He's so much bigger than they thought. They kind of get a peek behind the curtain and see the truth. And yet at the same time, his need to die is underlined. They had to think bigger and yet at the same time stop trying to impose their own categories on Jesus and instead listen to him. That's the antidote in verse 7, isn't it? To listen to what he has to say, to pay attention to him and let him define what he came to do. Now, as we go on in Mark, we're going to see how the disciples do on that front. It takes them a little while. I think you get more and more frustrated with the disciples as time goes on, imagining somehow that if you were there, you would have done it differently, although perhaps not. But what about us? I think that more often, we take these things for granted. At least that's my temptation. We kind of take it as read that Jesus is God's son. He's a big deal. He's glorious. Okay, we sing these songs like the one we began with. We read verses from Revelation. God is this glorious, you know, worthy is the Lamb, all of that. And we also at the same time just accept that he came to die. That's what Jesus does, isn't it? He comes, he dies. We celebrate it every Easter, every time we take the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do a little bit later. I could be wrong, but we maybe don't struggle to process these two ideas in the same way as the disciples. They didn't think it was possible that somebody this glorious could also suffer and die. It just didn't compute for them. They didn't think it was possible, but we, I think, don't think that it's impressive. It's just not a big deal for us. I think we're so familiar with the gospel story that it doesn't have that impact on us. I think I struggle to see how amazing it is that one as glorious as Jesus was also the one who had to die. You know, I think I don't need to listen to Jesus telling me these things. I know it already. Well, the challenge for us is to put Jesus' glory and mission together and be amazed that this Jesus is the one who came to die for us. If nothing else, it speaks to what a big problem our sin is, doesn't it? Only one as glorious, as pure, as shining white as Jesus in those pure, spotless white robes could die for us. And we'll see that more and more as Jesus gets closer to the cross. But I don't think it stops there, because remember the context. Remember where we've just come from. So at the end of chapter 8, you'll see it with the title there on page 1012, The Way of the Cross. Jesus has just issued this call for the disciples to follow him and for everyone who wants to follow him, to pick up our crosses and walk in his footsteps. You cannot be my disciple, he says, unless you lift your own cross, unless you embrace a self-limiting, suffering life for his sake. To be his disciple, you have to be prepared to willingly lay down your life, your self-centered aims, to gain the whole world, perhaps, and instead throw everything into his service. Be prepared to lose it all for his sake. It's a hard call, isn't it? To exchange the whole world for the sake of being Jesus' disciple. The more of the world you have, perhaps, the harder it is to give up. And we thought a bit about that at the beginning, about that cost that's involved in following Jesus. Jesus says, pick up your cross, and the trouble is that crosses are heavy things, and to pick them up, we have to put other things down. Stuff that we might like and care about. As I said at the beginning, being able to serve Jesus faithfully might limit how far you get in your career. You might have to say no to a promotion because it leads to an unethical area, because it will take up too much of your time and stop you from being able to serve your family or serve Jesus in other ways. It might put limits on your bank balance or how much you spend on yourself. It might put you in uncomfortable positions. It might raise your stress, your emotional stress, or even land you in hot water if you stand against the cultural tide. And you might wonder, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? And that, I think, is why this vision comes here. That is why Jesus says in verse 1 that some are standing here who won't taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power. He gives us this passage, this encounter, to give us a taste of the glory to come and show that he's not kidding around. This vision is here to sustain the disciples, to follow Jesus on the road to his death, and to know that it is worth it. To realize that there is infinitely more to gain by following Jesus than by pursuing the world. And I think the scariest thing about this passage is that you can gaze on the transfigured Jesus in all of his glory and still not get it. We must listen to him. Now you might think to yourself, if only I could see Jesus like this up the mountain, well then it would be no problem at all. I would live for him wholeheartedly and fully. Well, that's not the answer according to this passage. The answer is to listen to what he has to say. To listen to his words. Jesus' identity, even his exalted, glorious identity as the unique Son of God, cannot be understood apart from the cross. That's what we need to hear. There are no shortcuts to glory, much as Peter might wish there were. Jesus himself cannot skip straight to the resurrection. His road lies through the cross, and so does that of anyone who would be his disciple. Now, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and it's a great opportunity, isn't it, to remember our need for Jesus, to dwell on his death, to confess our sins to him, and rejoice in the fact that Jesus has died for us so that we are fully and completely forgiven in God's sight. It's a wonderful thing. And as we do that, let's remember who Jesus is. This glorious, exalted Jesus. And in turn, listen to him as he calls us to follow him on that road to the cross. In a moment, the musicians are going to come up and we're going to sing together. And it's a song that, I guess, fixes our eyes on that picture of Jesus. Jesus whose blood and righteousness are our only hope. Yet at the same time, it casts our eyes forward to that day when we will see him and see him like this in all his glory. And it's a reminder that these two things can't be separated. They can't be taken apart. So as the musicians come up, let's stand, let's sing these words and respond together with joy.